Now, baptism is one of the most important requirements as far as the New Testament dispensation is concerned. Not that the actual act of baptism itself does anything for you, although that is a requirement as an act of obedience to God and to Christ, but it's what baptism signifies and whether or not one has met the conditions that makes it important. Now, you find baptism in the New Testament mentioned first of all here. I'm not saying this is the first time in chronological order, but for the purpose of this sermon, I'm going to begin it by turning first of all here to Matthew, the 3rd chapter, verses 1 and 2. And what do we read here? In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." We know that John was the forerunner, the harbinger to Christ, and the one who set the stage for the acceptance of Christ. And one of the most important things that John carried out as a function, we read here in verses 5 and 6, "Then went out to Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in the Jordan, confessing their sins." So John preached a message of baptism and of repentance. Now we know that repentance signifies a change, turning around and going in the opposite direction, an expression of remorse and sorrow for one's past, for violating the commandments of God, which the Bible defines as sin, and a definite and decided change in one's overall attitude and perspective toward God and toward His law. In Mark's account, we find in Mark 1, verse number 4, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." And verses 7 and 8, this is what he preached, however, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit." So John spoke of a coming baptism that would have much more importance and precedence than his baptism, and it would encompass being baptized by the Holy Spirit. Now we find that much later, there were disciples who were coming to a knowledge of Christ and the New Testament as a direct result of John's work. Here's one example in Acts, the 19th chapter, verses 3 and 4. Because Paul met certain in Ephesus, and he asked them, as we read here, "Unto what then were you baptized?" Because, you see, he asked them the question in verse 2, "Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed?" This is Acts 19, verses 2 and 3. "And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Spirit. And he said unto them, Unto what then were you baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism." So John did not preach a baptism concerning the Holy Spirit. He preached a baptism of repentance, but he was the forerunner to Christ who would preach about baptism and the necessity to repent and receive the Holy Spirit. And then said Paul, "John verily baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." So John's baptism was the forerunner, and so as a result, we see a statement made here in John 4, verse 1. "Now when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea," and so forth. The point is that Jesus followed in John's footsteps, and a baptism was required of all New Testament believers. And that baptism signified the surrender of the old self, the acknowledgement of Christ as personal Savior, turning around and going the other way, and making a total and complete change in one's life, in one's attitude, in one's perspective, and one's goals. So, I asked the original question then, why were you baptized? Now, first of all, we would say this. I think anyone who's been baptized, and probably those who have not been baptized, are aware of this fact, and that is because the Bible commands it. It is a required act of obedience. And it is not a sprinkling that the Bible, the New Testament, labels as baptism. Most of us grew up in one Protestant church of one type or another, and probably as little children, we went through this thing called christening. Most of us, it happened to us when we were infants, and we didn't even remember anything about it, although our parents could later tell us that we usually let out a cry when the minister flipped the water on the forehead. But you know, when baptism signifies the death and the burial of the old man, as we shall soon see, then christening wouldn't signify any more than tossing a few handfuls of dirt on his forehead. Because truly what the Bible demonstrates is that baptism is a burial under the water, the body totally immersed under the water as a symbol or a representation of the burial of the old man. Now let's notice the command first of all given here in Matthew the 28th chapter and beginning in verse number 19. Matthew 28 and verse number 19, Jesus said as his final instruction before his ascension to heaven or shortly before his ascension to heaven, he said, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." This is Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the consummation of the age." So Jesus clearly showed that baptism would be a requirement right up to the very time of the end. Now in the first inspired message spoken by the Apostle Peter, in Acts, the second chapter, what do we find the basis or the very heart and core of his message? We find it here in Acts 2, verse number 38, again, a very clear-cut, decisive command. And Peter said to them, because remember, he was pointing out that they had crucified the Messiah, the Christ, and when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. This is Acts 2, verse 37, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" It had now become apparent to them what they had done. And they were distressed over realizing the enormity of the crime that the people of Israel, in collusion with the Roman authorities, had done. And they said, "What should we do?" And then Peter gave this decisive answer. Then Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized." Repent means to turn around and go the other way. To stop walking in a path that is contrary to God's revealed way and to the law and the commandments of God. He said, "Repent and be baptized." So baptism is a clear-cut command for Christians in the New Testament. "Be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we find here then, first of all, most of you or all of you who are baptized should have been baptized and probably were baptized because you saw clearly the Bible commanded it. Now, there's another reason we were baptized. If we were just baptized because the Bible commanded it, that in itself would not be sufficient. I remember years ago, I met a man on a baptizing tour that had been listening to the broadcast at that time for about 20 years, and he wanted to be baptized. And in the course of the discussion, it came to our attention that he didn't even know anything about the Sabbath day and was not even observing it. And so I asked him, I said, "Now, you know, if you read anything about the Bible at all, the Bible shows that the seventh day is the Sabbath, not Sunday, the first day of the week." He looked at me and he said, "I believe it, brother, now baptize me." Well, needless to say, I did not baptize him. Because if somebody could be that easily convicted just because I told him, then he could be just as gullible in believing another man without taking the time to really prove things and to have that firm conviction that what he was doing, he knew what he was doing and what he was doing was right. So what I'm saying is that if someone goes out and fulfills the commandment of being baptized just because the Bible says to do it, but he doesn't understand what requirements he has to meet first and the purpose of it, it isn't going to do him any good. As the old expression goes, he walks into the water a dry sinner and he comes out a wet one. So here's the next reason I'm showing you the necessity, and I think most of you understand this, the necessity for being baptized and why you were baptized, and that is to receive forgiveness of sins. But remember, that forgiveness of sins is predicated upon true repentance. Upon your acknowledging what your past has been, that you have walked contrary to God's law, or I should certainly include myself in that, that we have walked contrary to God's law, and we're now turning around and going the other way. We've come to a firm resolve in our own minds that no longer are we going to continue to do those things that are contrary to the will of God. Now let's notice the statement here in Acts 2, verse 38. I read over it just a moment ago deliberately. Now I want to come back to it and emphasize what was said in Peter's remark here. Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins." Now there's only one way your sins can ever be remitted, and that is if God decides to remit them. You cannot remit your own sins. There's no way that you can erase your guilty past. The only way that your guilty past can be erased is if God decides to erase it for you on the basis of your accepting the shed blood of Jesus Christ in payment for your sins in your place. Then if you meet the requirements that God sets forth, they are forgiven. But if you do not meet those conditions, it'll do you little good to be baptized. So what is involved in this thing of baptism? It is a remission of sins. Now, in order to understand what sin is, we must have the Bible definition for it. I've commented on it already several times here, but let's just turn to the actual Bible here and see what the Bible defines as sin. And this is in 1 John 3, verse 4. You know, I grew up a Methodist. I was taught that sin was going to the movies on Sunday or drinking liquor. That was absolutely the worst sin you could possibly indulge. Playing cards was about on the same level as drinking alcoholic beverages. But all while any of those things could be sins, all right, they're not what the Bible itself defines as sin, and it defines it very plainly here in 1 John 3, verse number 4. Whosoever commits sin transgresses also the law. For sin is, here's the Bible definition, for sin is the transgression of the law. Sin is a violation of God's commandments. So if one is going to have his sins remitted, it means that all of the violations that he's committed against God's law have now been removed. No man can remove those violations himself. You know, every human being starts out as a small amount of matter, mainly liquid, water I suppose, about 90% of the human body is made up of water, and he goes through an actual cyclical pattern of growth and development, maturity, and then he begins to decline, and eventually he dies and goes back to the dust of the earth. His existence, his presence on this earth, and what happens to him in the future is solely dependent upon what God decides. So baptism itself is a requirement in order to receive remission of sins, but it is what God himself grants. It is not what you yourself can do. You have to first repent, though, and to turn around and go the other way, and to give up the rebellion, because human nature is made up of a rebellious attitude and spirit toward God's law. Now notice how it's described here in Romans, the 6th chapter. We read here, in beginning in verse number 3, "Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" That is, as Christ died in our stead and was willing to do it in our place, so we have to be willing to die to give up the old man in the same manner. "Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death." That's why baptism is an immersion. That's what the word actually means. In the Greek language, it means to immerse. It doesn't mean to sprinkle. "Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." So there is a change that takes place upon baptism, if it is a valid baptism, and the old man is done away, and a man begins to live a new life. Now, it doesn't mean he's perfect. It doesn't mean that he's totally changed. I've had to conclude that really we are the sum total and product of our environment, our inheritance, our background, our rearing, our raising, and our parents and our associates. We carry all of those things with us to one degree or another. And upon baptism, those things are still with us. We make a certain amount of change in the right direction. But all of our lives, we're going to have carry within us, within our thinking, within our characteristics, the sum total of all of these past influences and factors. But we have to become a new man so that our perspective and outlook is changed. And that's why Paul goes on to say here, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be, and the word destroyed there should more accurately be rendered, inert. That the body of sin might be inert or inactive. Oh, it's still there. It's ready at any moment of time to express itself, to come forward, to begin to dominate, and to take charge and control again, if one is not close to God and if one is not alert. And Satan is very active, always attempting to facilitate that direction. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be rendered inactive, and that henceforth we should not serve sin. So sin is what is remitted by baptism. So Paul says in verse 17, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being made then free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. So there is a total change been made, where one has been literally enslaved to various habits which are contrary to God's law, over which he has no control. There's a change then in the right direction, so that one begins to get a handle on those things and he begins to live a righteous life. And as we read in verse number 22, but now being made free from sin and become the servants of God, you have your fruit unto holiness and to life everlasting, or to everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death. That's all you earn by going contrary to God's law. Sure, there are certain pleasures in sin, you know. People indulge in various sins because they grant them physical pleasures of one type or another. But the end result is death. There are some sins, I'm convinced, that don't even merit you any good at all. It's like Billy Sunday used to say, the one sin the devil doesn't pay you for is cursing. No one gets any enjoyment out of that, even the fellow that's doing the cursing. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So you see, we're baptized because the Bible commanded baptism, but we're also baptized in order to have our sins remitted. And as it is put here in Colossians 1, verse number 13, what has actually taken place upon meeting the conditions of baptism and repentance and turning back to God, we read here, what happened is that God, who has delivered us from the power of darkness, and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Or caused a change of sides for us, what the actual translation translated there in the Greek means, caused a change of sides for. So that when we were once the enemies of God, now we're God's friends, and the world is viewed in an entirely different perspective than what we once viewed it, the manner in which we once viewed it. All right, now that leads us to point number 3. We're baptized because the Bible commands it. We're baptized for the remission of sins so that our guilty past can be erased. And then we are baptized in order to receive the Holy Spirit for the purpose of overcoming. The Holy Spirit is not given without reason. God does not give us the Holy Spirit without a purpose. There would be no purpose with God whatsoever to give us the gift of the Holy Spirit if he did not intend we use that Holy Spirit for a purpose. And the primary reason he gave us that Holy Spirit is so that we can become more godlike and more Christ-like, and that we can overcome this human nature. And I can tell you this, if you're honest with yourself, you will admit that your worst enemy is your own human nature. You know, you can get mad at other people. You can become angry with what people do, but by and large, and to a far greater degree, your worst enemy is yourself. Because that human nature is trying to take you in the wrong direction. And that human nature is trying to justify what you do. And that human nature does not want you to look reality in the face and look the facts in the face and to see yourself for what you really are. or maybe I should say to see ourselves for what we really are. I don't intend to exclude myself either. You know, human nature is deceitful. The Bible says that the mind of man, the heart, as the Bible puts it in the Old Testament, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It does not want to face the facts for what they are. It will go to great lengths to feel comfortable with itself without looking reality in the face. It will invariably find fault with somebody else, with some other set of circumstances, with something, rather than to admit its own liabilities and its own faults and its own shortcomings. That's the way the mind works. That's the way our minds work. That's the way every human mind works. We have to be willing to accept that as a fact, to realize what we are, and to recognize that God gave us the Holy Spirit for the purpose of overcoming. You know, I asked the original question, why were you baptized? And if not, why not? And the primary reason that I asked that question is because we're going to have to face the reality year after year. You know, I use the Feast of Trumpets as a takeoff point because, you know, the paper calls it the Jewish New Year. But you know, in a sense, a year has passed since the last Feast of Trumpets. And what have we done with God's Spirit in that last year? Have we made any progress or have we gone backward? Are we using God's Spirit to overcome? Or are we just somehow deluding ourselves into believing that as long as we call ourselves Christians, we associate with a group of people who call themselves Christians, that that in itself is sufficient? Well, I want you to notice what Jesus said here. Let's go back to John, the 14th chapter, verse number 16. Jesus said this, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Jesus spoke of the coming Holy Spirit. That's right. John said, he shall baptize you with water and with the Holy Spirit. Jesus said he was going to send that comforter, that it may abide with you forever. Actually, he in the Greek, because the word comforter is in the masculine gender, and so the antecedent to he is masculine, so that's why it's written masculine in the Greek. Actually, we understand God's Spirit is the power of God, the mind of God, the character of God, the inspiration of God, the sum total of all of God's characteristics, his attributes, and all of those things which he grants us, and as such is not the third person of the Trinity. That's a pagan concept that crept into Christianity in the second and third centuries A.D. It was never part of the original teaching at all. But the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth, Jesus said here. Verse 17, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. You know why the world cannot receive it? God says he gives his Spirit to those that are obeying him. Are we obeying God or are we not? That Holy Spirit is given to the children of God who are trying their very best to live up to God's commandments and God's commitments and are trying to do his will. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. At that time, when Jesus made that statement to his disciples, the Holy Spirit was not within them. It was with them, but it was not in them. Any person who's been baptized, and if he has had a valid baptism, should be able to recognize and look back and see the change that took place in his life after that baptism. He should be able to recognize the difference. Furthermore, other people ought to be able, who know you well and are familiar with you, should also be able to tell that difference. I think the worst insult you could receive would be to go back to meet someone you'd known in past years and he would slap you on the back and say, well, John, you're just the same old fellow I always knew. If he can say that to you, something's wrong. Because God's Spirit is to change you and it is to enliven you in the spiritual things and it is to give you the power and the ability to overcome which no human being can do on his own. That is, he cannot truly overcome human nature without God's Spirit. Now in Luke, the 24th chapter, verse number 49, Jesus made this promise. He said, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. They could not generate that power within themselves. Contrary to the modern-day concept of humanism, that teaches that man has this amazing potential within himself, and somehow or other he's just got to be able to utilize it and capture it somehow, and he's unlimited in his possibilities and his capabilities. That is one of the most damnable lies ever perpetrated on the human race by the devil himself. It is a basis of modern humanism, and it comes right out of the Gnostic teachers of the second and third centuries, who picked it up from Nimrod many, many years earlier. You cannot generate that kind of power to overcome within yourself. It has to come from without. It has to come from above. And I could safely say that if any of us can look at ourselves in the spiritual mirror and say that we're not overcoming and we recognize these shortcomings and these failures and these inabilities to overcome, there's only one reason. We do not have enough of God's Spirit and God's power, and we're not utilizing it. We might as well be honest and face the facts. So they were to be endued with power from on high. Now, when they received this power from on high, Paul tells us in Romans, the 8th chapter, this was what the result was to be. You know, you could read the whole 7th chapter of the book of Romans, and you'd have a very, very excellent summary there of the struggle that we go through with this human nature. Paul described it as a law actually warring in his members. And when he tried to do the right things, these poles kept him from it. And he was guilty not only of sins of commission, but sins of omission. Because when he wanted to do it, he didn't have the power to do it. And he said, I'm a wretched man. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? That is, this human body, he said, that was eventually going to end in death. And then he gave the answer here in verse 25 of Romans, the 7th chapter. He said, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's the only solution to the problem. Paul knew there was no other way he could master the pulls of this human nature. There was no other way he could overcome except by means of the power of God's Holy Spirit. So that's why he said here in verse number 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is to say that their interests are no longer on fleshly things that they previously admired and loved and lived for and their lives are wrapped up in. No, their interests were changed. There were now new things that were important to them. And they had a purpose and a goal in life. They had a reason for living. And that reason for living was God's truth. So that's why Paul put it plainer here in verse number 9 when he said this, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. That is to say, earlier he said, if you're walking after the Spirit, what is the distinction between one who walks after the Spirit and one who walks after the flesh? Paul says it right here. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So what makes you a Christian if you have God's Spirit? That's the only thing that makes you a Christian. Calling yourself a Christian, believing yourself to be a Christian, professing Christianity in itself is not enough. It's whether or not God's Spirit is dwelling in you and living within you, and you're using that Spirit to overcome. Now, as he said in verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now, can you look back in this past year and see where God's Spirit has led you? Can you look back and see progress? Or can you see where you've gone back a few rungs on the ladder? I think we would all admit from about 1972, 1973, 74, 75, we all went back many rungs on the ladder. But what have we done since that time? Have we picked up where we left off and continued forward, and are we making progress? Are we utilizing God's Spirit to overcome? That's the purpose of God's Spirit, brethren, giving us the power to master self and to overcome. Now let's go over to 1 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. And notice here in verse number 13, Paul beginning is in, actually he's speaking in the whole chapter, the body, which is actually referring to the church. And he shows that the church is made up of many members that perform different functions of one type or another. And he says in verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." You know, if you see a human being that has a deficiency, let's say his arm or his leg is cut off, you know something's missing. And he's handicapped. He has to, if he can, you know, and it can be done, he'll wear an artificial leg of one type or another. But there are some men, I knew of a man years ago, that he just seemed to have a proclivity to be careless around heavy farm machinery of one type or another. And one year he got his arm caught in hay baler or something of that nature, and it tore his arm off. He lost that one arm. They got him to the hospital in time and saved his life, and he had an artificial arm. And a few years later he lost the other one in the same similar type of piece of machinery. Now, how'd you like to go through life with two artificial arms? That's a handicap. Well, the body of Christ is handicapped if any part is missing. So that's why he says here that God placed within the body all of these different functions to perform and to carry out a certain duty and a certain thing. And then he goes on to say here in verse number 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." So Jesus Christ came for what purpose? To baptize us with the Holy Spirit. And if we met the conditions that God set forth at the time, then we were given that Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit was given to enable us to overcome. Now notice how Paul describes it here in Galatians, the second chapter. Galatians chapter 2, and beginning here in verse number 20, Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ." In other words, he had given up his life just like Christ had. He had surrendered his will to God. He could say years later that he had not rejected that holy calling. But he said, even though that he was crucified with Christ, he said, "Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me." Is Jesus Christ living in us, brethren? Maybe we don't see the amount of progress we should see. The main thing, however, is never to give up. And when we meet barriers of one type or another, we keep right on struggling. We never give up. We must continue forward, no matter what the obstacle. And it is Jesus Christ who is living in us. Paul said, "Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh." Yes, he was still a flesh and blood human being who had all of the difficulties and pulls of human nature that we have. But he said that the life that he lived in the flesh, he lived by the faith of the Son of God. He had enough faith and confidence in God and in his truth, and in God's way, in the power of God's Holy Spirit, that he knew that if he never gave up, he would prevail and overcome. Remember, the translation in the book of Revelation, in several instances, when it says, "He that overcomes will sit with me on my throne," or "He that overcomes will I give power of the nation." That's exactly the way it should be worded in the Greek. "He that is overcoming, to him will I grant power over the nations," and so forth. He that is in the process of overcoming, it doesn't mean he's overcome everything, but he doesn't give up. He's determined he's going to get himself back on track if he has shortcomings and failures of one type or another, and he's going to do the very best he can to master himself. And he lives by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why Paul said, it could not be done by your own human works. I do not frustrate the grace of God, he said. For if righteousness came by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Your own human efforts will not make you righteous. The prophet Isaiah said, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. The only righteousness we can have is that righteousness which is given us by the power of the Holy Spirit that inspires us and motivates us and gives us the ability to overcome. If we're crying out to God for it, if we're seeking for it, if we're praying and we're studying and we're fasting and doing our part. Now, can you imagine some weightlifter going to one of these champion weightlifting meets without having worked out, without having trained for months? How far do you think he'd get? You see some of these big burly fellows lifting 500, 600, and 700 pounds, sometimes 1,000 pounds, depending on the type of lift they do. And they're all great big huge fellows with great big huge midriffs and everything. I guess they need all that weight to do that lifting. And you see those fellows do that lifting, and I mean, it's incredible. Now, do you think some man that didn't go through that kind of training and that discipline and that regimen could get there and last one single lift? I watched a program here on television once last year where they were showing women in competition against each other on this arm wrestling thing. Maybe some of you saw that. They have women contests in that just like they have men, you know, and they face each other at the table, you know, and they take each other by the hand like this, and then whoever pushes the other arm down wins the contest. And there was a woman there, and she was arm wrestling with another woman. All of a sudden, she screamed and let go, and you know what she'd done? She'd pulled her whole muscles right out of her arm. Now, no doubt she had trained strenuously all right for that particular meet, but what she was doing was more than the human body could take. Now, do you think anyone is going to overcome and master his problems and his difficulties and the things he's facing unless he's working and striving to do it? You think it's just going to come automatically because he wishes it would happen? You know, you can have a lot of wishbone, but that isn't going to give you any backbone. We've all got to recognize, brethren, that it is necessary to do what God requires of us if we're ever going to master and overcome these difficulties we face. I want you to notice one other very important text on this matter of using God's Spirit to overcome. And you know, it is a good time to sit back and examine ourselves and see what our status is in the light of what's happened within the last year. But notice it here in Galatians 3, verse number 27. Galatians 3, verse number 27. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ. Now, you have all been baptized into Christ. The majority of you have here. If you have been baptized into Christ, what have you done? You have put on Christ. Is Jesus Christ a part of your thinking? Are you motivated by Christ's Spirit and God's Spirit, or are you motivated by the old self? By all the poles of the human nature that still dominate and take you in the wrong direction. Well, I don't think that any of us fall in that category entirely, but maybe more than what we should. Titus chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, Paul said this: this is what the Holy Spirit is to bring about in our lives. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. And that's exactly what happened when Jesus Christ appeared on this earth 2,000 years ago. That's what it was. It was the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. How many of you are here today because you were so righteous before you were ever converted that God owed it to you? God just had to do it because you deserved it. I tell you, any man that can say that or even thinks that doesn't even understand the fundamentals about baptism and repentance and what salvation is all about. The Bible says that no man will stand justified before God. No man has the power and ability within himself to claim that he is righteous. The only righteousness that is in any of us comes by means of God's Spirit. So as he says here, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. So it is the Holy Spirit, brethren, that has washed us and cleansed us and given us a new perspective and a new motivation and a new lease on life. And it is through the power of God's Holy Spirit that we're able to continue. If we do not use that Spirit, what's going to happen to us? We're not going to progress. We're going to go backward. That's why Paul said it here very plainly to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. He said, "Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is in thee by the putting on of my hands." You better stir it up. You better keep it active in your life. You'd better see to it that you're using God's Spirit. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power. Power to master the self. Power to overcome. Power to bring these things that are harmful and bad for us under control. The power of self-control. He has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a disciplined mind, where we can control ourselves with the help of God's Holy Spirit. All right, if we're using God's Spirit then to overcome, what is the purpose? What is the final purpose of baptism? It's to gain salvation. That's a fourth reason we were baptized, to gain salvation. Now, anyone who has been a member of, or attended, or associated with any of the so-called nominal churches of one type or another was led to believe in times past that he had an immortal soul dwelling within him. That it is not a matter of you being saved by virtue of the fact that you're a human being with this immortal soul in you, you're already saved. It's just a question of where you're going to go. Somehow other people have been led to believe that by saying the simple magic words, "I accept Jesus Christ," they're going to go up rather than down. But that particular doctrine is as pagan as anything can be, and is not scriptural, and it is not biblical, and man does not have salvation within himself. There's only one hope of life after death, and that's a resurrection of the dead. That's a whole Bible teaching from Genesis to Revelation. And the reason we're baptized is to gain salvation. Providing, of course, we meet the other conditions that I've already set forth previous in this sermon. Now let's notice the statement made here in Mark 16 and verse number 15. Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Now listen to this next verse. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." You cannot save yourself. God decides who is saved. But if you believe, it means that you're going to be meeting the various conditions that are set forth, and that involves repenting and turning around and going the other way, and that means being baptized. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be judged." Now, anyone can look at creation. Who can look at another human being? Who can look at the stars of heaven? Who can look at this earth and all of the beautiful things that are found in it? And can sit back and in his own egotistical vanity say that there is no God? That man must be an utter and a total and a complete fool. God is the one who created this earth, and he's the one who created us, and he's the one that says whether we will be saved or not. But the promise is made here very succinctly. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That's why we were baptized. We were baptized in order to gain salvation. Now, Jesus explained it in this manner here in John the 3rd chapter in verse number 5, when he was explaining to Nicodemus, a ruler among the Jews. He said, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, this was beyond the grasp of Nicodemus. He didn't understand it. And he said, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? He didn't understand what it meant. He thought it was some kind of a metaphysical thing, maybe that the mother would be resurrected and then he'd have to be made into another small fetus again and go through the whole process of maturation. Jesus answered and said, verily I say to you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Most Bible commentators feel that that has a reference to baptism and receiving God's Holy Spirit. One must be born of the Spirit. That is, he must be changed from flesh into spirit. That's why Jesus went on to explain, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The two are distinct and they're totally different. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. He's in a different realm. He's no longer subject to the fleshly, physical laws that encompass this earth. He's in a different kingdom altogether. He's a spirit being, and he's immortal. And baptism is certainly the requirement for that. Now, this is given as a symbol here in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21, when Peter here spoke of those being delivered on the ark as a type of those being saved by baptism, because he said there were 8 souls were saved by water. Verse 21 of 1 Peter 3, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Baptism does also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So if we're baptized, we're told here very plainly that if we meet the conditions, then salvation is the aim and the goal that we're after. But baptism is a requirement first. As Paul put it again back in Romans, the 8th chapter, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. We're all born as a flesh and blood human being under the law of sin and death. The absolute, irrevocable, certain fate of every human being born, unless that person receives God's Holy Spirit as a result of meeting the conditions and being baptized, is certain death. Absolute and total. But the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from this, Paul said. That the righteousness, verse number 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. If we have received God's Holy Spirit, then Paul tells us in verse 11, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus Christ from the dead dwell in you. That's right, Jesus Christ said, you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Actually, Peter said it, but he was merely saying what Christ himself had promised previous to that. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your immortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. So you see, it is by means of the resurrection that we attain everlasting life. But that is a result of receiving God's Holy Spirit and walking according to God's law during this physical life wherein we were called. But if you live after the flesh, you shall die, he says in verse 13. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. If you through the Spirit can put to death the deeds of the body. The only means, brethren, whereby we can put all of these fleshly impulses back behind us is to utilize God's Spirit in overcoming. And the aim and the goal and purpose of that is salvation. So why were you baptized? And if not, why not? The Bible commands it. We are baptized in order to receive forgiveness of sins. It is only by being baptized and receiving God's Holy Spirit that we can overcome. And the whole aim and purpose of that baptism is to gain salvation. So, brethren, as we are entering in now to this festival, this Holy Day season, let us think seriously on what we've accomplished this past year. And let us take this sermon to heart and go forward this coming year with a determination that we are going to use God's Holy Spirit and overcome.